Well, most of us are here. Nobody's over in this realm. I don't know why, but that's the bell, so I suppose I should pass the roll book and the test. So if you will, please clear the decks and prepare to meet Minor Prophets, file number 4, test Obadiah, Joel, Jonah. Now, when you get the test, please hold off till everybody else does, and I'll give you the go-ahead then. You can put your name on it and the date. This is 12-387. And then when I give you the green light, you'll have 20 minutes to complete the test. Okay, everybody has a test? You have your name and the date on it? Okay, 20 minutes. You may begin. Synchronize your Mickey Mouse watches. Mickey's left hand should be on the 5. Talking about you. We knew you were on campus.
You were in big trouble. We just started 20 minutes. Thank you. You have 5 minutes. You may not finish. Everybody's finished? Everybody's finished. You're not finished. Okay.
Now, how many are not done? Everybody's done? All right, please exchange your papers. For those listening on tape, if you need it, you still have about 3 minutes. No, you don't. You have 1 minute. Excuse me, 1 minute, give or take. Yes, exchange your papers and then put your name on it as correct or using a different colored ink. And we will quickly score this. Just going to read the answers, and then when you get your own papers back, any questions that you have, you may write out on the top of the front page. All right, Obadiah, question number one, letter B. Number two, letter D, dog. Number three, B, Esau. Number four is letter B. Now notice the points vary here. So if it's wrong, circle the correct one for them and put the appropriate minus points in the margin. Four was B. Number five, letter C. Question six, the answer is letter A. Page two. Number seven is letter B. And then Joel, question number one. The answer is letter D, David. Number two, The answer is E, letter E. Question number 3, the answer is letter B, boy. Page 3, number 4, the answer is letter C. Question number 5, it's letter D. Question number 6, it's letter B, boy. And then check all that apply. Letter A, number 1, check. 2, blank. 3, blank. 4, blank. 5, check. 6, check. 7, check. So numbers 1, 5, 6, 7 are checked. Number 2, 3, 4, blank. Question B, number 1, blank. Number 2, blank. Number 3, check. 4, check. 5, check. 6, check. Number 7, it should be blank, but there's a discussion on that that we have every year, and I've decided to let it go either way. So blank or check, don't score it wrong either way, but I think probably blank is really the better answer there. Number 8, blank. Number 9, blank. Number 10, check. So on B, the checked ones are 3, 4, 5, 6, and 10. 7 is either way. All right, page 4. Jonah, question number 1, the answer is letter C. Number 2, it's also letter C. Question number 3, the answer is A. Question 4, the answer is D, David. Page 5, number 5, the answer is letter C. Number 6, the answer is B. B. And then check all that apply. A. Number 1, check. 2, blank. 3, check. 4, check. 5, blank. 6, blank. So the checked ones are numbers 1, 3, and 4. That's it. 52 points total. Carefully and correctly and quietly, total up the number of minus points and deduct them from 52 if you will. Show your math on the top of the front page. Return it to its owner. Owner, look at it. Any queries you may have may be neatly printed up at the top of the front page. All right, page 2, question number 1, letter D. David. And number 2 is letter E. Rocky. Number 3, B.
On your own test. If you have a question, write it right on the test. The
top of the front page. And we'll look at those when we score them. Then pass them forward, if you will, and then turn to Amos chapter 6. So that's probably it for a written test this semester. Could have a pop quiz. Okay, Amos number 6, which continues in the spirit of the lamentation that was begun in chapter 5, verse 2. So again, this is part of that third sermon or message, if you will. Woe to them that are at ease in Zion, and trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, to whom the house of Israel came. And I feel like I'm preaching across the Grand Canyon here. I wonder if I should move this desk over. Everybody's over on the other side. I want to be where you are. That's right. Right where you're at. There. This is a little more cozy. Okay, Zion, a reference to Jerusalem, which is interesting because the main thrust, as we have seen, of Amos's book is to Israel, to the north. But here now we have Zion, Jerusalem, therefore Judah, and Samaria, Israel in the north, both being rebuked for their carnal security, being at ease and not really walking in faith and obedience and love to the Lord. However, the main thrust even of this particular prophecy, we will see the burden of it mainly falls on Israel or the northern kingdom, but there is a kind of a glancing blow to Judah, you might say. They're at ease at Zion, and then their brethren to the north trusting in the mountain of Samaria. The Hebrew is, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. It's not saying they're trusting in the mountain of Samaria, even though that's true, but he's just saying those who are in the mountain of Samaria who are trusting in themselves, or who feel secure in themselves is the point. Then he says, which are named chief of the nations. The Hebrew is the chief of the foremost of nations. In other words, God made Israel to be the foremost of all the nations. And now he's addressing this prophecy against those who are the chief of the foremost of the nations, i.e. their rulers, those to whom Israel, the chosen nation of God, came for guidance and for judgment, for justice, and seldom got it. Verse 2, pass ye unto Calneh, and see, and from thence go ye to Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Be they better than these kingdoms? Or their border greater than your border? This is an expansion of verse 1, showing that Israel was indeed the first or foremost among the nations, unequaled among their heathen neighbors. And so he causes them to look to Calneh, which is to the east, to Hamath, which is in the north, and over to Gath of Philistia to the west. So look all around you, in other words. Calneh was a city built by Nimrod in the land of Shinar, or Babylon, according to Genesis 10:10. It's also referred to in Isaiah 10, verse 9, where it's called Calno, C-A-L-N-O, but same place. This was a city built on a peninsula, surrounded on three sides by the mighty Tigris River, and therefore it was at one time considered impregnable. Hamath, to the north, capital of the ancient Hittite Empire, located on the Orontes River, north of Syria. Again, a mighty nation. Gath, of course, one of the five chief cities of Philistia, and in David's time, the capital of that country, home of the giant Goliath. Speaking of giants, how many have seen The Princess Bride? Only one saw it, or only one will admit it. That Andre the Giant was in the movie. That guy's... maybe he's a descendant of Goliath or something. I don't know. The guy's unbelievable. I think he's 7'3", and he weighs over 500 pounds. And he's in this movie, Princess Bride, which is really not all that bad a movie. Kind of cute, actually. Happy ending, clean, and everything else. I think except for one word in the whole thing. But anyway, getting back to Gath here. He's saying, look at all these nations. I have made you the foremost of the nations. Not because you are intrinsically better than them or larger or anything else, but because of my blessing upon you, because of my love for you. And so this should have brought a feeling of humility and gratitude, thankfulness in Israel's hearts to realize, look at, we could be like these other nations without the knowledge of God. And so with us, a look around at our less fortunate neighbors, be they on a national or spiritual reference point, should cause a sense of, rather than pride and superiority, should engender a sense of humility and gratitude and thankfulness unto God. As in David, who said, who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me hitherto? Rather than, is not this great Babylon which I have built for my great name and for my kingdom? 2 Samuel 7, verse 18. So notice the difference between the spirit of Nebuchadnezzar and the spirit of David, both who lorded over mighty kingdoms. Or 1 Corinthians 4, 7. What hast thou that thou didst not receive? Because the Corinthians were in pride because of their knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity or love edifies. And he says, well, that's great. You've received a lot of things, but they've been given by God. So what is the basis for boasting in yourselves? James says that every good gift comes down from above. James 1:17. So it's not a foregone conclusion that when God blesses people that they have to look at the blessings more than the blesser and fall into pride and thus into destruction. It can cause a tremendous sense of humility. It can be a tremendous motivation to walk with God, even more so than God's punishments and judgments. When God blesses and forgives and bestows grace and favor, the grace of God teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and presently in this age, Paul told Timothy, or Titus, in chapter 1, I think. All right, verse 3, ye that put far away the evil day and caused the seat of violence to come near. The evil day, in other words, the idea of a day of judgment, a day of God's visitation and judgment, they considered that day to be always far away. In other words, God will not judge us. Just like the person who was pulling down barns and building the bigger ones And he kept putting away the idea of the need for repentance and salvation until finally the Lord said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul is required of thee." That day was no longer far away. It was this night. Luke 12, verse 20. And so that's why Paul admonishes that now is the day of salvation. Today, this is the acceptable time. 2 Corinthians 6, 2. And same concept about the idea of when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them. 1 Thessalonians 5, 3. Also 2 Peter 3, 4. And so they put away the evil day, but they caused the seed of violence to come near. So one is pushed off and the other is brought near. So they welcome to themselves legalized oppression, rolling in luxury, lounging in idleness, violent lives. Also, in another sense, their actions in putting away the evil day, was in effect bringing near the seat of violence. That is Assyria, that violent nation, which was a center or habitation of violence, a seat was being brought near as a result of that. Like Jonah said, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. Verse 4, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall. So here again we see that they were prospering under the reign of Jeroboam II. There was luxury, there was plenty, material things to go around, but they were living in a carnal world of security, a real demonic fantasy land. Remember chapter 3, verse 12, that dwell on the corner of a bed and sit on a couch of Damask, as we saw in the Hebrew there, place of honor, 3:12. Verse 5, that chant to the sound of the viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David. So here they are just, you know, banqueting and singing and carrying on, having a gay old time, and putting far away the evil day. This word chant is used here only in the Old Testament. It apparently means to prattle or to jabber, if it's in reference to speaking. Here it's obviously in reference to singing. But it's a word probably used in order to indicate that the singing at their banquets was, as far as God was concerned, just jabber and prattle. It was empty, it was frivolous nonsense. The Anglican commentary feels that quaver would be a better rendering of it, indicating something artificial and feeble, indicating the singers thought more of the sound than of the sense. Both the words and music seem to have been such as would suit listless and effeminate revelers. Now that's an interesting observation, because it almost seems like perhaps we have a forerunner here of rock music, where they care more about the sound than the sense. And there's music that would suit listless and effeminate revelers. You know, you think of the effeminate rock stars prancing across the stage in their tights and spiked hairdos. Something that's artificial, something that's feeble, frivolous, meaningless, nonsensical. Anyway, chanting and then to the sound of the viol. Viol is a general term in the original that indicates some manner of stringed instruments. And then he says, invent to themselves instruments of music like David. And I think he's using the comparison with David in a somewhat ironic manner. Because David invented instruments and played them and wrote songs and sang them, but he did so for the glory and honor of God. These people are doing it for themselves. It's a self-pleasing will worship, as it were, just to gratify their own lusts. It was Bach who claimed that all music should be written to the glory of God. Now, you may dispute whether he fulfilled that principle or not, but you can't dispute the point that he was making. And so, like David, well, the only similarity then is in the fact that they both were inventing instruments of music and playing them. But the motive, remember 1 Corinthians 13, though I have mountain-moving faith, understand all mysteries, speak with the tongues of men and of angels, if I don't have love, it profits me nothing. So you could add to that list, though I invent instruments of music and play wonderfully and beautifully, if I don't do it out of a motive of love, it will profit me nothing. It might profit other people that hear it and if they can be blessed by it, but it won't profit me. In other words, motive is probably the major factor that God takes into consideration when the rewards are meted out on Judgment Day based on the ministries. Verse 6, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Apparently, instead of drinking wine from the normal wine cups, these gluttons were guzzling it from large bowls, because this is not the term for a small regular cup or goblet, but for a large. In fact, it's the word that's used in Exodus 38:3 to describe the sacrificial basins in the tabernacle worship that they washed, the priests washed their hands and feet in. I'm sure they were not that large, but it's a term that refers to a larger type vessel. Exodus 38:3 in the Hebrew. And also you can put Hosea 3:1. And anointing themselves with the chief ointments. Now the custom of anointing oneself with oil was normally suspended in the time of mourning. They wouldn't anoint themselves. They would put on sackcloth and ashes and mourn over some calamity that had befallen the nation, over their sin. But here, these people were not grieving over the affliction of the nation because of their sin. They were continuing life as usual, is the point that he's making there. But Paul says we are to weep with them that weep. We should be concerned about the state of God's people, about spiritual Israel. Romans 12:15. So in this passage, 4 through 7, there's quite an obvious application to backsliding or backslidden leaders in the spiritual Israel of God. Rulers, the chief of the foremost of the nations, like we saw in verse 1. Verse 4, lying upon beds would a position of reclining would represent them as not really working for God actively, but they're at ease. Eating lambs out of the flock, what would that represent? Fleecing and devouring God's people to satisfy their own desires. And then this chanting to the sound of the viol in verse 5 could indicate, again, a gospel music that is highly professional and slick, but is rather empty and hollow, and is devoid of real heart of worship and praise unto God. It's mere idle, frivolous chatter. And then inventing to themselves instruments of music could be taken in a negative sense, in that they were not allowing the Holy Spirit to lead them and guide them and inspire them, but they're inventing these things to themselves. It's all for self-gratification rather than for God's glory. And then drinking wine in bowls. Well, wine represents the Holy Spirit and in rejoicing and in worship, but in bowls, instead of the proper goblets, could represent that they are putting the Holy Spirit in improper vessels. That is, in their dress, in their manner of life, in their whole way of life, it's putting that wine in improper vessels. And anointing themselves with the chief ointments. Here it could be those who are not letting God anoint them, but they're anointing themselves, as it were. An imitation anointing, a humanistic unction, if you will. You know, that's very easy to do. All you need to do is watch enough of what goes on and then mimic it. And so you can mimic the holy tone, the Pentecostal holy tone, and Bible waving, unction, and the dynamics of pulpit magnetism and so forth, and you'll fool many people. You'll fool many people of God that way, but you won't fool God. In fact, there was a movie that came out a number of years ago called Marjo, and Marjo Gortner, who was a boy preacher when he grew up in a Pentecostal revival, and then apparently backslid when he became older, fell away, and just became somebody who was an actor and so forth. In this movie, and I never saw it, but I heard that he imitated an evangelist, And there were a couple fellows from our church who went and saw it. This is years and years ago when it came out. And this one brother, who is a very dynamic preacher and man of God who used to attend our assembly and who hasn't for many years, tremendous heart for God, saw that movie, and it so shocked him, because here was this man imitating everything that this brother did in the spirit, and he couldn't, he just threw him into total confusion. He couldn't even relate to it, and it hurt him. It hurt his spirituality from that time on for quite a while, just because of that, the phoniness of it, because the devil brought it in to try to condemn him and make him think that what he was doing, therefore, was phony. If it can be so easily duplicated, then maybe this isn't of the Lord after all, which was not true. But you can see how the devil would have some leverage and a foothold there. And then they're not grieved over the affliction of Joseph. They're not burdened over the sad state of the church. They're too busy feathering their own nest. I'll say this for the David Wilkersons and the Jimmy Swaggerts. One may not always agree with their messages or their emphases or all of their doctrine and practice, but these are men that are, I think, genuinely concerned about the Church of Jesus Christ. And they are calling the church to repentance. They are calling the church to prayer. They are calling the church to, you know, be prepared for the Lord's coming and not to get caught up in the things of this age. Notice in verse 7, which we haven't got to yet, but it says, Therefore now shall they go captive with the first that go captive. And so when the armies come and take them away captive, these leaders, these rulers are going to be among the first that go. And so it will be. James said, be not many masters, for you shall receive the greater condemnation. Judgment begins at the house of God. And so you see in Revelation 12, that third part of the stars of heaven that are cast down to the earth by the dragon's tail. Many leaders, in other words, are going to go into the apostasy first, and as a result, they'll drag many people with them. Because that's the way the devil has always worked. You know, you get the chief, and so you got the Indians. And so if he can get leaders to fall and apostatize, then he'll get many of those who were following them and who were not following Jesus exclusively, and Jesus, to the extent that he was in them, will go with him. All right. Verse 7 then, these debauched princes and rulers will not even be given due honor as captives, but they will be herded out at the head of the line of the prisoners. And the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. The Hebrew is, and the shouting of the revelers shall depart. The shouting of the revelers shall depart. So they should have been grieved at the affliction of Joseph, that is, at the ruin of Israel. Now he calls it the affliction of Joseph. Remember, Ephraim is the major tribe there, and they're from Joseph. But also because he wants us to go back and remember what happened to the man Joseph, who was afflicted by his own brethren, who saw the anguish of his soul, and they were not moved by his tears. Rather, they sold him to the Ishmaelites and then sat down in cold indifference to eat bread. Genesis 37:25. And so there's the poor that have been oppressed in the land, as we've seen in the earlier chapters of Amos, and the rich who are oppressing them must sit down in cold indifference and eat bread, not caring that they're putting them in oppression and bondage and captivity. And so the Jews, feasting at Passover after killing the true Joseph, the greater Joseph, according to John 18:28. And in the end of time, here the world, after martyring the two witnesses, shall rejoice and trade gifts as in celebration. Revelation 11, verse 10. Now that's wickedness. Verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is therein. Now, it was an ancient custom to swear by the life of a monarch when you wanted to put yourself under oath. We see an example of that in Genesis 42, verses 15 and 16, where one says, by the life of Pharaoh. Well, because God can swear by no greater, he being the greatest of all, he must swear by himself. And so literally, the Lord has sworn by his own soul, that is, by his own life. And so it's a very strong statement that he hates or abhors the excellency of Jacob. Probably a reference to the shrine of calf worship at Samaria with its unacceptable offerings and so on. Now, the excellency of Jacob was supposed to be the Lord. He was supposed to be their glory and their excellency. But again, they had traded that for idolatrous worship, and that is what he hated. Verse 9, and it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. Now, 10 men would be a rather large number of men for one family. But even these shall be devoured by the war, or if not by the war, by the ensuing pestilence. And so here is a description of the magnitude of the destruction. Verse 10, and a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him to bring out the bones out of the house, and shall say unto him that is by the sides of the house, is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. Now this rather lengthy verse is saying this. It's showing what it's like after the destruction has been wrought. And so here's an uncle representing any kinsman to whom is delegated the unpleasant task of burying his dead relatives. So he's coming to bring out those that have died here out of the house and to bury them. Now normally the Israelites would bury their dead with all attendant rites and honors. But in this case, there are so many dead bodies, and plus the problem of the disease or pestilence, that it necessitates burning the bodies. And that's something they didn't like to do, but now they have to. We see an example in 1 Samuel 31:12 of them burning the dead. So here he comes out, and he sees a survivor sitting by the side of the house. And he asks him if there's any other survivors. And the survivor says no. In other words, I'm the sole survivor. And actually the Hebrew is hush. In other words, he's afraid that he would curse Yahweh or call upon Yahweh and thus bring more judgment upon himself on this black day. So in other words, don't even speak. Just hush. Hold your tongue. We don't want to even make mention of the name of the Lord. It's a dark day in Israel. Verse 11. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches and the little house with clefts. In other words, rich and poor alike will not be spared. God is no respecter of mercy, no respecter of persons in showing mercy. Remember Acts 10, 34 and 35, any man who serves him from any nation is acceptable. And he's no respecter of persons in judgment. All who sin will be judged alike. With this, Zechariah 14, verse 2, for the fulfillment of it at Armageddon. All right, that's the last bell for today and for this week. So we'll continue with this. We come back Wednesday.